We are glad you are here this morning. We're glad you're joining us. And as Andrea said, there are still some who are concerned, and we understand that, and they may be joining us online, but we encourage you to reach out on an individual basis to just encourage them and say we miss them and we're praying for them. So normally I pray later in the message or as I work through my notes, but I want to open this morning in a word of prayer before I even start talking about God's Word. Father, we thank you for this week. As we're going to see from the message, it's been a hard week. I know it has been for me. I know it has been for others, and there are some who haven't let anyone know how hard a week it's been. We ask that you would, we have sung about you. We have heard your word as part of worship this morning, and we're going to hear from it again. May we be focused on you, your truth, your principles, your word, who you are. Remove the distractions and frustrations and discouragements from this week, from our minds. Help us not to get distracted even for the next few minutes with what's coming up this week. Not just what happened last week, but what's coming up this week. We're simply distracted by the phone in our pocket or in our hand. May our thoughts be about you, about who you are, about the fact that the King of the universe not only loves us, communicated with us through his written word, but also by sending his son. May you be what we focus on, what's most important to us, not just simply for this time we are here, but as we step into the week and the things that you have for us. Help us not to get distracted this week by anything that would take us away from you, who you are, and not only who you are, but what you have done for us, and then how we should respond in light of that. We thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. So we are continuing our series, A Season in the Minors. Last week, we finished the book of Habakkuk. We finished the book of Habakkuk, and I often ask you a specific question as we look at what we've just covered. Something like, from last week, in light of what you heard last week, how did it go walking by faith? Every week I ask you this or something like this. How did it go living out and applying what you heard from God's Word? Living out and applying what God spoke to you about last Sunday. Do you ever wonder what the answer to someone else's answer to those questions are? How would so-and-so, sitting on the other side of the church, or a few rows up, how would they answer those questions? What would they say when Pastor Brian asked that? I wonder that all the time for all of you sitting out here and for those that are listening later in the week. Do you ever wonder what Pastor Brian would say to those questions that he asks us all the time? What would he say? How did he do this week? How did it go for him applying God's word? So, I'm going to answer those this week. This week, did Pastor Brian choose to worship God when things got hard or when things were hard? My week has been Dan Hubbard asked me, how did we go? And I said, Dan, it was not really good. And he didn't know I was going to say this. In fact, some of my points in my week were pretty bad. And I'm sure that you have similar situations and had them. Some people know about, some people don't. And no, I did not choose to worship during all those times. In fact, only a few of them I did, but not most, not many. Did Pastor Brian choose to rejoice, regardless of his circumstances this week? Did he rejoice always, in every circumstances, because God promised not to let him slip? And he is the most trustworthy being there is. I did not. In fact, rather than rejoicing, let me explain to you some of the things that I did choose to do. I chose to do some different things rather than rejoice. I chose to get irritated with situations and people. I spoke sarcastically, harshly, even in some cases angrily to people. In others, instead of rejoicing, I focused on my circumstances rather than on God, rather than on his sovereignty, rather than on the fact that he is trustworthy, the most trustworthy being there is. And because of that, because of my focus was off, I chose to become frustrated. Or I allowed myself to become frustrated, however you want to define it. Even discouraged and depressed. I hope and pray that your week was better than mine. More importantly, I hope that you were more successful than I was in choosing to worship and choosing to be rejoicing in every circumstances. And most importantly, I hope that all of us this coming week are going to do better because we're looking to God for help. So there, you get to get a little picture into Pastor Brian's week. I'm not going to ask anybody else to share their week and how they responded. But if you get the impression that for some reason up here I have it all together, I don't. I never want you to think that. So I wanted to give you a little glimpse into how unsuccessful I was this week and the areas I need to work on. We finished Habakkuk, which means we're on to the next book, number 9, Zephaniah, number 9 in the Minor Prophets. We are looking at them all 12 books of the Minor Prophets, in light of this verse. Micah 6:8, he has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? We learned that way back in January and February, and I hope you remember it. Doing justly, doing what God says is right. Loving mercy, being faithful like God is. And walking humbly, living according to God's word and God's expectations. So if that's the lens we're looking through all 12 minor prophets, what is Zephaniah about when we say, do justly, love mercy, walk humbly? Zephaniah is about, in fact, what happens when you don't do justly, you don't walk humbly, you don't love mercy. But we are not looking at each book just in light of that verse. We are also looking at the fact that they are 12 books put together in a specific order as a larger 12-chapter book. God inspired what was written, and he inspired the way they are put together in our Bible. Habakkuk wanted God to drop the hammer on everybody and anybody who sinned. His big questions to God were, why aren't you doing anything about sin? How long will it be until you do something about sin? So God turns around and tells Zephaniah, this is what it will look like when I drop the hammer. He doesn't tell God, Zephaniah when. He says, but this is what it will look like. Here is what I'm going to do to deal with sin and sinners and sinful people. This is what I'm going to do to those who are wicked, to everyone who is a sinner. Interestingly, in describing what's going to happen, God mentions repeatedly the day of the Lord several times in the book of Zephaniah. He mentions it in Joel and in Amos. It's a time when God will judge sin and his enemies. But there's debates and arguments and confusion about the day of the Lord. Is there one? Is there many? How does it all fit together? We have come to the conclusion that there is multiple ones. And in fact, Zephaniah is going to reference the day of the Lord when God is going to deal with Judah and take them away by his instrument of Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. But he also talks about the one that we think of in terms of what Revelation expounds upon. I'm not going to spend time telling you this is the one for Judah, this is the one for Revelation, and vice versa. Rather, this morning, we are simply going to focus on 5 critical facts about God's judgment. They're common to both the ones that have already occurred and the one that will occur. 5 critical facts about God's judgment. So let's open up God's word if you're not already there. Zephaniah chapter 1. We're going to work through the entire book this morning. I promise you I won't be any longer than usual, which may not encourage you, but Lord willing, we will cover the entire book this morning. Zephaniah 1:1. The word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah in the days of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. Interesting, Zephaniah is the only minor prophet that has 4 generations in his genealogy. We're not sure why, but the underlying or expectation is because that last guy's name, Hezekiah, is King Hezekiah. So way back in his family tree, Zephaniah has royalty. And notice that when did he prophesy? When Josiah, the son of Ammon, was king of Judah. He and Habakkuk prophesied at the same time. We don't know whether they knew each other, but they were prophesying in the nation of Judah during the same time, during the reign of Josiah. So what facts can we learn about God's judgment from the book of Zephaniah? The first one is God's judgment will be total. God's judgment will be total. Look at verses 2 and 3. Here's what God says to Zephaniah. I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of heaven and the fish of the sea. Utterly consume everything, man, beast, birds, fish. God's description of what he is going to do works backwards from creation. He reverses creation. And if you remember what creation God talks about in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 1, the earth was without form and void. All that remains is waste and barren and lifeless. God says, this is how total my judgment is going to be. But he doesn't stop there. Second half of verse 3. In the stumbling blocks along with the wicked, I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place, the names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests, those who worship the hosts of heaven on the housetops, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but also swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him. God says, I am utterly consume everything. And then he, just like in creation, in Genesis chapter 2, he expounds on the creation of man and woman. Those made in his image, he does so here in his judgment. He singles out Judah and Jerusalem, his chosen people, the place he says, my name will dwell. He condemns them because instead of standing out, instead of being different, being a testimony, or as Jesus described in Matthew, being salt and light. Instead of standing out and doing and being what God wanted, living like he commanded and expected, they were fitting in. They looked and acted, they talked and lived just like everyone else around them, like the pagans, the Canaanites, the nations around them, the unsaved and unbelieving nations around them. In our terminology, they look just like the world. Now consider, all of us knows at least one thing God expects. I think if I polled everyone here, you could at least name one commandment. And we just heard what God will deal with those people and how he will deal with them if you don't do what he says is right. So if you're thinking through the Ten Commandments, how are you doing? Are you keeping all of them? God says if you don't do justly, if you don't love mercy, if you don't walk humbly, there's consequences. So the question is, do we stand out for God or do we blend in? Israel was blending in. Do we stand out for God or do we blend in? Do we stand out in our attitude? Do we stand out in how we talk about and speak about and talk to and speak to our spouses, if you have one? Our children, if we have one, have them. Your siblings, your parents, your coworkers. Those in authority over you, whether it's a teacher, a boss, a coach, to your fellow students, do you stand out? Do I stand out? Is church, is fellowship and with other believers, is serving our a priority to us? Do we stand out in what we use and how we use our time? Do we stand out in trying to love our neighbors as ourselves? But it doesn't stop there. Jesus gave us this challenge in Matthew. Love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Do we stand out for loving those who criticize us, those who condemn us, those who condemn us for our convictions on vaccines, whether you're for or against, Those who condemn us for convictions unmasked, yes or no. Those who condemn us for doing things virtually or not, or doing things in person and vice versa. Those who condemn us for our stance on marriage, on sexuality, on morality, on integrity, on the fact that this is God's word and this is what we live by, not what anybody else says. Do we stand out for loving those who criticize us? Do we stand out or do we blend in? Do we stand out for God or do we blend in with our world? I don't know about you, but it's a whole lot easier to blend in than it is to stand out. It's always more uncomfortable. It's always more dangerous, if you will, to stand out. It's always easier to fit in. Certainly easier to fit in than follow Matthew 5:44 and say, I'm going to love those who persecute me. So this week, when we have the choice to say, I'm going to blend in or I'm going to stand out, what choice will we make? God's judgment will be total, and God's judgment will not be preferential. God's judgment will be total, not preferential. Picking up in verse 7 of chapter 1, be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guests. And it shall be in that day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children, and such as are clothed with foreign apparel. And in the same day I will punish those who leap over the threshold, who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. And there shall be on that day, says the Lord, the sound of mournful cry from the fish gate, wailing from the second quarter, a loud crashing from the hills. Wail, you inhabitants of Mektesh, for all the merchant's people are cut down. All those who have handled money are cut off. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. Therefore their goods shall become booty, and their houses a desolation. They shall build houses, but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, but they shall not drink their wine. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty men shall cry out. That is the day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities, against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men. They shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, their flesh like refuse. Neither shall their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured. By the fire of his jealousy, for he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. God's judgment will not be preferential. Look back at verse 12. It shall come to pass on that day, at that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men. God will not miss anyone who deserves to be judged. That's the point. He won't look past anyone. He's not going to play favorites. He's not going to be selective. He's not going to miss anybody. He's going to find anyone and everyone. We live in a world where rules and even laws are applied selectively, differently depending on who you are. We live in a world where people in authority like to tell others what to do, but not necessarily do what they tell others to do. They say one thing and they do another. We call that hypocrisy. It seems like if you're famous, if you're powerful, if you're a celebrity, if you're rich or influential, you can get away with stuff that normal, I'll use that quote, or average people can't get away with, or at least don't face the same consequences. People don't believe that what applies to others applies to me, or they're given special exemptions. God doesn't work like that. God's judgment doesn't work like that. He has the same set of expectations, the same set of rules for royalty, for merchants, for mighty men, for rich, for poor, for average. It doesn't matter. No one will escape. No one's going to be given preferential treatment, regardless of who they are or what they have. Look at verses 17 and 18. This is how he describes how he's going to deal with it. Just one snippet. I will bring distress upon men. They shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, their flesh like refuse. There's no value in them because they are dead and they are judged. He will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. All of this is because of sin. Not meeting God's standards, not meeting expectations, not doing justly, not walking humbly, not loving mercy. God does not give preferential treatment. He has the same expectations for everyone. God does not give anyone preferential treatment. I'm sure you greatly appreciate and approve of this idea. No one should get preferential treatment. I do, especially when it's applied to you guys. I'm very much less enthusiastic when it's applied to me. I want this preferential treatment. I want you to get what you deserve and me to get grace and mercy. And I'm sure that you would love me to get what I deserve and you to get grace and mercy. We want this standard applied to other people, but not to ourselves. And God says it doesn't work that way. I don't give preferential treatment. This is the standard I like. Expectations for ourselves. There's more than one category. There's a scale. I'm doing okay, average today, just like everyone else, so I'm still okay. Or I'm having a good day, so I'm doing better than the average person, better than most. Notice that my scale is based on you guys. I'm sure your scale is based on other people too. Not God, not his word, not his expectations, not the fact that he doesn't give preferential treatment. This week, maybe we need to take some time to evaluate, not if I give other people preferential treatment, but if I want it for me. And if I'm trying to give it to me, God does not give preferential treatment, so we shouldn't give it to ourselves. God doesn't give preferential treatment to anyone, so we shouldn't give it to ourselves. God's judgment will be total. It will not be preferential. God's judgment will be worldwide. Picking up in chapter 2, verse 4. Yes, I know I skipped some verses. We will come back. Verses 4 through 7 of chapter 2. For Gaza shall be forsaken, Ashkelon desolate. They shall drive out Ashdod at noonday, and Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nations of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. I will destroy you, so there will be no inhabitant. The seacoast shall be pastures with shelters for shepherds and folds for flocks. The coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. The seacoast, the fertile land, one of the most fertile places in all the promised land, will be desolate, forsaken, because the people there will be judged, because they didn't do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly. They will be uprooted, they will be destroyed because of their sin. Keep reading 8 through 11. I have heard the reproach of Moab and the insults of the people of Ammon, with which they have reproached my people and made arrogant threats against their borders. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be like Sodom and the people of Ammon like Gomorrah, overrun with weeds, salt pits, a perpetual desolation. The residue of my people shall plunder them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. This they shall have for their pride, because they have reproached and made arrogant threats against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be awesome to them. He will reduce them to nothing. All the gods of the earth, people shall worship him, each one from his place, indeed all the shores of the nations. The nations, the people to the east, are going to be wiped out, not simply judged. Their destiny is to look like Sodom and Gomorrah. If you go to the Dead Sea, that is where Sodom and Gomorrah used to be. There's nothing. There's nothing of value. There's nothing worthwhile. Basically, the area, God says, is going to be disintegrated, wiped off the face of the earth. Verse 12. You, Ethiopians also, you shall be slain by my sword. Ethiopia, or Cush, depending on your translation, the nations and people to the south will be judged. This is the farthest known area of the known world right at this time. The most remotest part of the world, God says, is not going to escape. You're going to deal with me and my judgment. Verses 13 through 15. And he will stretch out his hand against the north, destroy Assyria, make Nineveh a desolation, as dry as the wilderness. The herds lie down in her midst. Every beast of the nation, both pelican and the bittern, shall lodge there, and the capitals of her pillars. The voice shall sing in the windows. Desolation shall be at their threshold. For he will lay bare the cedar work. This is the rejoicing city that dwelt securely, that said in her heart, I am it, and there is none besides me. How has she become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down? Everyone who passes her shall hiss and shake his fist. So he goes to the north and says, Assyria, Nineveh, the peoples of the north will be desolate, a wilderness. Animals are going to live there. Birds are going to nest in the windows. Basically, God says, north, south, east, and west. All four points of the compass, everything in between, with Judah in the middle, Jerusalem in the middle. God makes it clear, my judgment, like the flood, will not be local, it will not be regional, it will be worldwide. Proclaiming his judgment in this way, God intentionally reminds Israel, I put you where you are. On purpose. I chose where you are. I chose this land intentionally. So you would be at the crossroads of the known world, the main travel route for commerce and armies to go north and south. This was true into Jesus' day. Even though they had ships, they still traveled through this area. I put you at the crossroads of the world so you could stand out. So you could be different. You could be a testimony. You would be salt and light to everyone who walked through. Why do these weird people in this land only work 6 days a week? You saw in the video for The Chosen, why do you only worship one God? Why do you do the things you do? Because God put us here intentionally. We are different because he is different. We are different because we want to do what he wants. Why has God put us where we are? How are you and I are doing individually, at home, at work, in our families? How are our families doing? How is our church doing at fulfilling the purpose because God placed us here in Newfield in 2021. He didn't place you here in Newfield in 1821. He placed you here in 2021. How are we doing at fulfilling God's purpose? How are we doing it standing out? Unfortunately, Israel failed miserably and repeatedly. So God goes to chapter 3. Woe to her who is rebellious and polluted, to the oppressing city. She has not obeyed his voice. She has not received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to her God. Her princes in her midst are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave not a bone till morning. Her prophets are insolent, treacherous people. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence in the law. The Lord is righteous in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning he brings justice to light. He never fails, but the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off nations. Their fortresses are devastated. I have made their streets desolate, with none passing by. Their cities are destroyed. There is no one to inhabit. I said, surely you will fear me. You will receive instructions so that her dwelling would not be cut off. Despite everything for which I punished her, they rose early and corrupted all their deeds. Therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, until I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. God says, Israel, you rebelled. You ignored my word. You didn't listen to my instructions. You put your faith and trust and worship towards other gods. Over and over, I pursued you. I corrected you. I punished you. I rescued you. But look at the end of verse 7. Despite everything for which I punished her, they rose early and corrupted all their deeds. They rose early. They were eager. They were anxious to get up and get ready and get going in the morning to sin. What I did didn't make any difference. What I did didn't make any difference. So like everyone to the north, to the south, to the east, to the west, you're going to be judged. When you get to the end of this section of most of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, we hear God's expectations. We know what he says. We know his response to those who disobey. He's going to judge everyone that doesn't live up to his expectations, which we know now includes us. If we're honest, it's easy to think, and I can get this way as well, I give up. I can't do it. It's not worth even trying. I know I'm going to fail. It's hopeless. There's no chance, zero chance that I cannot get judged. So I might as well just give up. This is a demoralizing place to be, but it isn't a true, it isn't a right, it isn't a truthful place to be. You should not give up for a very important reason. God's judgment has not happened yet, so there is still hope. Turn back to the first three verses of chapter 2. Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather together, O undesirable nation, before the decree is issued, or the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you, before. Judah, Jerusalem, there is still time. You have an opportunity to get out from under God's judgment. It hasn't happened yet. What should they do? What does God say? This is how you get out. Verse 3, seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. God says, seek me, and I will protect you. You will be hidden. Sadly, Judah did not. They didn't seek righteousness. They didn't seek humility. They weren't hidden. They were ended up being judged. Babylon took them away. They didn't, but we can. They didn't, but we can. You still have time. I still have time. So the question is, what should we do? How can we seek righteousness? How can we seek humility? Go to the source of hope. We talked about being hopeless, and there's hope because it hasn't happened yet, but there's more hope than that. Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. Jesus Christ is the source of hope for a lot of reasons, but because he did what we cannot do. 1 Corinthians says, he, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin. Jesus Christ did what we can't do. He lived in a way that never brought himself under the judgment of God. But then God says, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus lived a perfect life. He does not deserve and will never deserve God's judgment. We do, but Jesus does not. He did what we cannot do, live perfectly. Because he is God in the flesh, he not only lived perfectly, he took on the judgment for sin, the judgment for our sin. Isaiah 53 predicted and explained what Jesus was coming to do. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. The judgment described in the Old Testament, the judgment described in Scripture, the punishment and judgment described in Zephaniah, in the minor prophets, that's what we deserved. That's what we earned. But Jesus took it for us. He died in our place. He then rose again from the dead to prove, first of all, that he was God. And he said, this is what I said, I'm proving I told you the truth. But he also, rising from the dead, demonstrates that God accepted his payment for our sin, for him taking our judgment, but not just ours. He himself, Jesus, is the propitiation. Propitiation is the appeasement of God's wrath or judgment for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Jesus took and appeased God's wrath and God's judgment, not for a few people's sin, not just for our sin, but for the whole world's. How can this hope become a reality in your life? How can you not have to face God's judgment that is coming for your sin? Jesus, speaking to his disciples after he was risen from the dead, said this, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day. That's the payment. That's the propitiation. And then he goes on to say, and that repentance and remissions of sins should be preached in his name to all nations. Repentance, admitting that you have sinned, that you deserve God's judgment. You haven't done what God says is right, what he expects. And since that's true, you deserve everything and more that's described in Zephaniah. Asking God to forgive you. Not because you deserve it, not because you earned it or could ever earn it, but because of what Jesus Christ did for you. He took your judgment, your punishment. He is the propitiation for your sin. And believe that Jesus Christ is who he said he is. He did what the Bible describes, and that God accepted what he did in the place of you having to go through God's judgment. Have you done this? Or is God still going to judge you? Now, I know many of you have. And like me, so the next question is, when we do this, what happens? God views us as holy, perfect, righteous, because of Jesus, not because of us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, we just talked about this, that we might become the righteousness of God. He views us in light of Jesus. The problem is, after we're saved, we're not perfect. We know that. We know we still do things wrong. Jesus has made us spiritually alive, has saved us, has paid for our sins, given us the Holy Spirit to help us live right. But we all face the reality of what Paul wrote in Romans. For the good that I will do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Basically, we say, I want to do what's right and I do what's wrong. I know what I'm supposed to do and I still don't do it. I want to do it, but I end up doing what God says don't. Is there any way I can do what's right? If Apostle Paul says I can't do it, how can the rest of us? The hope that God gives us doesn't end with getting out of judgment or even God viewing us as perfect. The hope helps us live right. Titus chapter 2, for the grace of God that brings salvation appeared to all men. That's salvation. That's the propitiation. That's believing what Jesus did. Then it says teaching us. Once we make that decision, then it begins to teach us. Denying ungodliness, worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. The same hope that saves us from God's judgment helps us, teaches us, grows us in living godly. But that's not a thing where it's, okay, I checked the box, I prayed the prayer, it's now God's responsibility to help me live right. He helps us, but we also have responsibilities. It's not let go and let God. That's not good theology. So what do we have to do? How do we grow? What are our responsibilities? Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And then here's how our responsibilities kick in. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. How often do you and I present our bodies as living sacrifices? A bigger question is, how often and how much time do we invest in renewing our minds? Learning and trying to understand what God says is right, what he is trying to teach us. How often do we read, hear, talk about God? Read, hear, talk about his word. Here's some practical ways you can do this. Which Sunday school class are you going to be in next Sundays? I know where I'm going to be, so you guys are on your own. You have a choice. I don't have a choice at this point. But I know where I'm going to be. But where are you going to be next Sunday? 9:15. Are you going to be in the ladies' class if you're a lady? Or are you going to be in Brian Morgan's? Are you going to be in my class? If you're a teen girl, are you going to be in Emily Miner's class? So that's one way. Which small group are you going to be involved in? Which small group are you planning to attend? The ladies' class, Indy Miner, about seeking him, mere Christianity, choosing God, or the chosen, encountering Jesus. If you're not coming to Sunday nights, maybe you don't want to do the small group, you're not ready for that step, come to Sunday nights and work through the book of Proverbs, written by the wisest man who ever lived and inspired by God. Learn how to live wisely. So those are a few steps. How often do you take time to pray? How often do we take time to pray? God, help me do what I know is right. God, help me apply what I heard in Sunday school, in church, in small group, in my personal devotions. Lord, help me love so-and-so like I love myself. Lord, help me do good to that person at work or my neighbor who doesn't treat me well. I don't want to call them an enemy, but they don't treat me well. Lord, help me live righteously. Help me live godly. How often do we ask for help? Go to someone and say, I need help in this. Will you pray for me? Will you pray with me? Will you give me counsel? Will you hold me accountable? God's judgment is for punishment, but not just for punishment. It has more than one purpose. The last part of chapter 3, starting in verse 9. For then I will restore the peoples of pure language, that they may call upon the name of the Lord, to serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshippers, the daughters of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. In that day you shall not be shamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. Because of God's judgment and what he has done across the world, across the earth, he will be worshipped by everyone. It will be universal. They will do it correctly. They will do it in unity. They will do it humbly. But it doesn't end there. So judgment causes worship of God. Judgment also causes dependence on God. 12 and 13. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people. They shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths, for they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. After God's judgment, he says people are going to turn to him. Turn to him for what they need. Trust him in humility. They will not rely on themselves and their resources. They will not be proud. They will be honest and truthful and humble. They will not be deceitful. Judgment causes worship of God, dependence on God, and a deeper understanding of God's love. Verses 14 through 17. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, and be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughters of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments and cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear, Zion. Let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God is in your midst. The Mighty One will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. We often say, and rightfully so, God loves us, or God loves you. He loves you so much that he sent his son to die for you and take your judgment. We believe that, but how well do we understand it? How deeply do we understand what this means? Do we know how much and how deeply God loves us? Look back at verse 17, second half. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. That verse in Psalm 56, where it talks about God putting our tears in his bottle, these help us understand how much God cares about us. But when you look at the judgment in Zephaniah, you look at what God says, this is what I'm going to do to you. This is what you deserve. This is what it looks like. And then realize that Jesus took that. He took all of that. What you deserved. What I deserved. That should change, reshape, and give you a totally new perspective on what it means when we say, God loves me. God, judgment causes worship of God, dependence on God, a deeper understanding of his love, and judgment causes authenticity towards God. Look at the last verses of the book. 18. I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly, who are among you, to whom its reproach is a burden. Behold, at that time I will deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame. I will gather those who are driven out. I will appoint them for praise and fame. in every land where they were put to shame. At that time I will bring you back. Even at that time I will gather you, for I will give you fame and praise among the peoples of the earth. When I return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord. Verse 18 says, I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly who are among you, to whom its reproach is a burden. Translating this verse from Hebrew is difficult, but understanding the God's point in this verse is not. People will not go to the temple because I have to go, or because the religious festivals we're supposed to go. It's what we do because it's a habit. They won't even go because of peer pressure. People will go to worship, truly worship, because they choose to, they want to, they desire to. They want to come together and publicly and corporately praise God with other people. This is what God's judgment does. What do you and I need to do in light of God's judgment? Do we need to worship? Do we need to grow in dependence on God? Do we need to grow in a deeper understanding of how much he loves us and what it costs for him to free us and redeem us from that judgment? Do we need to be more authentic in our motivation and our commitment to corporate praise and worship? What should we learn from God's judgment? God's judgment will be total. And in light of that, do we stand out? Do we stand out for our attitude toward our neighbors, towards our family, to the people in our lives? Do we stand out to those we are trying to reach with the gospel and love them as ourselves? Even those who criticize and mock us and condemn us and even persecute us. How are you and I? How are we doing at standing out for God? This week, when you have the choice, what are you going to do? What am I going to do? Are we going to choose what's easy and blend in? Or are we going to choose what's right and stand out? God's judgment will not be preferential. God doesn't give preferential treatment to anyone. We shouldn't give it to ourselves. I'm doing as good as everyone else, so I'm all right. I'm better than most people. My scale should not be based on you guys. Your scale shouldn't be based on me. It should be based on God's word. Let's take time this week to evaluate where we are trying to give ourselves a pass, where we are trying to give ourselves preferential treatment. God's judgment will be worldwide. God's judgment and all that it involves can make us want to give up, can make us be discouraged, be hopeless, and despair. But there is hope because it hasn't happened yet. There is hope, and we need to go to God, the source of hope. Have you done this? Or is God still going to judge you? God not only saves us, he helps us live godly. Because he has things for us to do. We want to do those things. We know we should, but too often we choose the opposite. Is there any way, Pastor Brian, that I can do what's right? Pray. Ask God for help. Help to do what's right. Help to apply what we've heard and read in our word, in his word. Help to love other people. Love them as ourselves. To love those who abuse us and who persecute us. Ask others to help us, to pray for us, to encourage us, to counsel us, to come alongside and hold us accountable. Invest in renewing our minds. Learning what God says is right. Read, hear, talk about God and his word. Which Sunday school class will you be in next week? Which small group are you going to be attending? Because of God's judgment, do you and I need to grow in our dependence on him, in our understanding of his love, or in our desire and being more authentic in corporate praise and worship? How do we need to respond to what we've heard from the book of Zephaniah, the critical facts about God's judgment? What did you and I see in the mirror of God's word, as James calls it this morning? Will we leave and forget? Or will we see and respond? Will we be doers and hearers? When I ask the question next week, what will your answer be about how it went applying God's word? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be here. We thank you for the book of Zephaniah. The explanation of what you are going to do because of our sin. What we deserve because of our sin. Lord, we started out this morning talking about my failures, not to point the finger at me, but that just because I stand up here and open your word doesn't make me more successful at obeying it. I struggle just like everyone else. Lord, this week, as we are faced with choices, choices to blend in, choices to stand out, choices in priorities, choices to love our neighbors, to treat those around us correctly, even those who are harsh and critical and even angry towards us for whatever reason. With your help, may we respond in ways that glorify and honor you. May you be pleased that we are growing, that we are not perfect, but we are more successful this week than we were last week at living out the truth of your word. Not for our praise, not for our standard to say, look how good we are, but because we know what sin costs and we want to do what's right because of what you have already done for us. We thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.